Would you take your Bible in hand, please, and open it to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. It is good to be here again. And when you have that open to Exodus 17, or even if you don't quite yet, would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word, as I read from that text and you follow along. Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to begin at verse 7. Exodus 17, verse 7. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we invite your Spirit to teach us today from your word. You have promised that your word would not return to your void, but it would accomplish what you intend, what you purpose. Purpose in us and do your work today, please. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. This is a tremendous incident in the lives of the Israelites. It is a great victory over an enemy that was out to destroy them, and a powerful, very powerful reminder of the presence of God in their midst. And as we have just read, God told them to remember the event with a memorial altar. And so Moses properly named the altar Jehovah Nissi, that is translated as, "The Lord is my banner." Moses had taken the staff of God, as he called it. That was that staff that God had used to inflict the plagues on the Egyptians before the Israelites were set free from that place. It's the very same staff that Moses held out over the Red Sea as God caused that sea to part as the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, the Egyptians having changed their minds about letting them go. Moses took that staff and raised it up as a banner, as a flag, as an ensign, as a signal pole. It was around that flag which all the troops rallied. I'm certain that in pictures and in other videos and so forth, you have seen pictures of the Revolutionary or Civil Wars where the nation's banner is carried before the soldiers in war. And as long as that flag is flying, the troops know that there's still a possibility for success to take place. For Israel, the staff of God was symbolic of God himself in their midst. God fighting for them. Jehovah Nissi. God is their banner, leading them to victory. During the Crusades and at other times in church history, people have used the cross of Christ as that kind of a banner. And they would hold the cross up, indicating their belief that God was with them in whatever their endeavor was. And with that in mind, I say, since all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for our instruction, what does this story indicate to us? In the mid-1800s, there was a song that became very popular. It's used in some quarters even today. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Christ going on before. There's that standard, that banner, that ensign, that flag. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Is that the lesson? If God is with us, we can't lose. Is that the story? In one very important way, that lesson, of course, is very true. We cannot ultimately lose. I want to come back to that in just a little bit. But in another way, we might very naively take that we can't lose attitude or lesson, if you want to call it, and misunderstand it in ways that cause more harm than good. The first way that we can misunderstand it is to assume a triumphalist attitude. For centuries, some Christians have taken a very prideful attitude about Jehovah Nissi, assuming that because God is their banner in their personal lives and in their church life and even in their civic life, God would lead them to a casualty-free victory in every endeavor they pursued and against every enemy they perceived. They assumed that God would protect them from any physical harm, that God would heal all their diseases, that God would provide them with the income that they wanted. They assumed that God would indeed bless their calling in life. And in our day, some Christians have even gone so far as to suggest that with God as their banner, they could win elections and correct injustices and even overcome public immorality. After all, God is my banner. It's easy to get caught up in that kind of thinking, because after all, we'd like it to be true. And so we sing, "Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with ours your voices in the triumph song." Don't misunderstand, there's nothing wrong with the lyrics of that song in proper context. And it is a marvelous truth that God is our banner. But we can seriously misunderstand it. You don't have to have been a Christian very long to know that not everything comes up roses. The lesson of Israel's victory over the Amalekites is far more than some kind of unrealistic spiritual pep talk. But the second way that we can misunderstand this lesson is to simply moralize the narrative, turning the story into some kind of lesson on what we need to do to be better Christians. Now, it's true that in the story, the people of God were commanded to fight, to resist the enemy. And likewise, in the Scriptures, we are taught that we are to resist temptation in our lives. We are to fight against injustice. We are even to storm the strongholds of Satan to preach the good news of the gospel. It's also true in the story that Moses told the people of God to, or that Moses exercised, as I will say later, this prayerful dependence upon God, as symbolized by Moses holding up the staff of God, even as Joshua fought the battle. And likewise, we are commanded as men and women to understand that prayer is one of the essential means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in life, and therefore we are to pray. Pray for our physical and spiritual protection, and pray that the work of God will go forward as God intends. But from the way the author tells the story, it seems inadequate to me to simply moralize that this story teaches that Christians are to fight better and pray more. So if we're not supposed to turn this story into a lesson on some kind of victory that is always ours, and we're not supposed to turn it into some kind of lesson on how to be better Christians, how are we to understand it? As we look at the whole story again, I think you will see with me, because it's short enough to get our heads around it, that there is in this story a prologue. That's kind of the setting for it. And then you have the story itself, and then an epilogue, which kind of gives the final word. First, the prologue. After their escape from Egypt, the Egyptians set out across the desert to go toward the Promised Land. But immediately they ran into trouble. We find it in Exodus 15. For 3 days, it says, they traveled in the desert without finding drinking water. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And God made the water drinkable. That was Exodus 15. Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert. And in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron about no food. So God gave them manna. Exodus 15, Exodus 16, now Exodus 17. They camped at Rephidim, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And God gave them water to drink. The last verse in that context, which immediately precedes our text for today, is verse 7. And Moses called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is not a very happy bunch of campers. Having done some camping just recently, I have some sympathy for their attitude about it. But over and over again, they question what? They question the goodness of God. They question the power of God. When they faced difficulty and they couldn't see a solution, it seems that their first inclination was to somehow question God and God's character. Maybe they would pray, or maybe they did pray. Maybe they prayed a lot. But when things didn't resolve themselves, they grew impatient. And as it says in our text, they tested the Lord. And they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were questioning the character of God, God's goodness, God's power, God's timing. Chad committed his life to Christ when he was in his mid-teens. What he had called, or what he called fun, was different now since he had trusted Christ. And he also took life more seriously because he was intent on making his life count for God. So he also took school more seriously. And after high school, he went through college and then to 2 years of graduate school to prepare for work with disabled children. He sensed that was God's calling on his life. By 2010, when Chad finished graduate studies, he was married to a great Christian girl, and they'd had their first child. Life was good, and they thought the future was even better. But within a year, he wasn't as optimistic as he had once been. He had borrowed a great deal of money to finish his education, and he could not find a decent-paying job to pay the bills. Their child had developed a very life-threatening problem with his lungs that required his wife to quit her job and care for the child full-time. Bills mounted, income was minimal, and the worry about their baby was constant. They had prayed often, they had prayed through the year, prayed much, but nothing seemed to change. It wasn't long before they became desperate, and they began to wonder, "Is God with us or not?" And so in the midst of financial and physical crises, there also developed a crisis of faith. What does God expect from us? What does God want from me? Or as the text says in Exodus 17, "Is the Lord among us or not?" If you've lived very long at all, you probably have had some of those same kinds of thoughts. When it's the darkest, it is very tempting to move in that direction. Now, if I misapplied this story to Chad's experience, I might say one of two things. I might apply it as a morality lesson and say to Chad, "Chad, you simply need to pray more and fight harder." Or I might apply it in some kind of triumphalist way and say, "Chad, cheer up. If you just believe sufficiently in due time, Jehovah Nisi, God is your banner, will intervene and will make your child well and will give you the job that you desire." Now, what does the text teach? In the story itself, it seems that there are four elements, four parts, maybe even four themes. There are real enemies, or in that case, a real enemy doing real damage. Secondly, there is a responsibility to resist, to fight the enemy. Thirdly, there is a privilege and responsibility to pray, continually requesting and depending on God. And lastly, there is a victory brought about by God's grace. So first, there are real enemies doing real damage. When you read a story like the one we've just read, I think it's too easy to read over it too quickly. When Moses retells this story, at least in part, many years later, writing the book of Deuteronomy, this is what he adds. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They, that is the Amalekites, had no fear of God. Now, when you read that about some of them being cut off, and when you think about warfare in that era, in fact, in that era up until almost modern times, and you realize it is hand-to-hand combat, which is indicated in the text, you realize there were Israelites wounded. There were Israelites killed. There were Israelites taken captive. It wasn't as if God's people came through this battle unscathed. All of those who were cut off were somebody's parents, somebody's children, somebody's friends. Even when they won the battle, there were still casualties. I was telling you about Chad. Over the next 5 years of Chad's life, his child got marginally better. But the child will always be very physically limited and require his mother's full-time attention. Chad never did find the kind of work that he was looking for. It was required of him that he take 2 part-time laboring jobs just to make ends meet. Not every sickness is overcome. Not every desire is fulfilled in real life. Jehovah Nissi is not a promise of instant gratification. Chad's life changed. And there was some very real disappointment that Chad had to deal with. The story of Chad that I have just told is actually a composite of a couple of different people that I have known because I know the circumstances and what occurred and what followed in it. And I told it in the way that I did because I wanted you to hear of situations and outcomes that are not like many of the they lived happily ever after stories that we too often hear. There are real enemies doing real damage. And even as I said, even when the battle is won, there may well be casualties. Remember God's word to Peter, through Peter in 1 Peter, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Enemies were out to destroy the people of God in Moses' day, and they are still at it. I don't think we have any idea of what kind of warfare takes place behind the scenes. There are glimpses of that given to us in Scripture. There are illustrations and examples of that given to us through church history. There are sermons that have been written about it and preached about it. How much takes place behind the scenes that God is doing. We often, too often, think of the greatest battles of our lives being those battles for financial security or for our physical health. We sometimes will hear of celebrities who are battling some disease, and it's said that they are in the battle of their lives. But there is another battle that is far more serious than that one. It is the battle for our souls. And we are sometimes even our own worst enemies. We can hold the burning embers of lust or anger or bitterness to our chests as if they will not burn us because we forget God's teaching from 1 Peter where he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And foolish, foolish is the man or the woman who forgets this, who forgets that the enemies of God, there are enemies of God and there are enemies of his church and there are enemies of our souls. And they want to undo what God is doing. Even while the Apostle Peter was experiencing the first Lord's Supper, even when he was taking communion with Jesus himself, Jesus said this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, to destroy you as he has Judas. The financial and physical are not the most important because unless Christ comes first, our bodies will die. And our wealth, such as it is, will be given to somebody else. But our souls are forever. There is a battle, all right, and there will be casualties. The second element in the story is our responsibility to resist. Clearly, there's a responsibility to fight the enemies of our souls. Look at it, please. Verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. I think it's instructive for us to note that sometimes the Lord does it all without involving us at all. It wasn't only but a few weeks earlier that the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, and the Israelites had their backs to the Red Sea wondering what was going to happen. And this is what God said to them: "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." I like that. But in our text, when the Amalekites attack, the people of God are told to take up arms and fight. In the Bible, among other things we are told to do, we are told to flee immorality. We are told to resist the devil. We are told to put off our old evil habits. We are told to take on new ways of thinking and responding. We are told to hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against God. Over and over again throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are given instruction as to how we are to engage the enemies of our soul. Christians are not passive. Christians are active in the battle against sin and against Satan and against the world. Charles Spurgeon, who is so quotable, I quote, "Christian, you will have a life of warfare. Rest assured of that. You would never be told to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ if it were not so. When we are delivered from bondage, that is, when we are saved, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. Go fight is the command. Do not many Christians act as if sin would be driven out of them through their sleeping soundly? Let them be sure that a slumbering spirit is the best friend that sin can have or find. If your lusts are to be destroyed, they must be cut up root and branch by sheer force of personal exertion through divine grace. They are not to be blown away by languid wishes and sleepy desires. We shall see our sins die only while our minds are thoroughly active against them and resolutely bent upon their destruction. Go fight with Amalek." And do we need to be reminded that in the battle there will be wounds? There will be casualties. Because we fight against real enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible teaches that we live in a world that has been ravaged by sin. Chad's little boy wasn't sick necessarily because Satan personally attacked him. More likely, Chad's little boy was sick because since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, Chad's little boy, like the rest of us, lives in a world with disease and tragedy. Chad's underemployment was probably not caused by some mistake that Chad made in looking for a job. It more likely was the result of sinful choices made by others in business and in government even years earlier, resulting in the kind of economic situation in which he found himself. There's a sin-ravaged world that battles against us. The Bible also teaches, as I just mentioned from Spurgeon, that we fight against our own sinful desires. And yes, though I haven't time to deal with it this morning, hopefully you've heard it other times, there are unseen demonic forces striving to ruin what God is doing. As I mentioned a moment ago, far more of that is taking place, I think, than we ever realize or God ever intends for us to realize as he fights those unseen battles. God has not eradicated the power of all of those enemies. There will be disease. Children will die. Plans will be altered. Dreams will be unrealized and derailed, and at times our own sinful desires will cause us to fail. But we are commanded to fight on. To fight on. Now the third element in the story is prayer. We're called on to express our dependence on God by prayer. Imagine the scene. Joshua and the others are doing battle, and at times they are winning in the battle, at other times they are losing. And the author specifically tells us that there's a direct correlation between what's happening on the battlefield and what's happening on the hillside nearby, where when Moses' hands with the staff of God, symbolic of the presence of God, is raised, Joshua is winning. And when that staff is lowered because of the weariness of Moses, Joshua is losing. Now, nothing in the text explicitly says that Moses was praying. But I think everything in the story connotes a conscious dependence on God and a conscious dependence on God's faithfulness to provide in the situation. I'm convinced that as Moses is praying, prayer is the highest expression of dependence that there is on God. Again and again, the quotable Spurgeon, "It matters not how loudly Joshua shouts to the soldiers unless Moses fervently cries to his God." Yes, we are called on to fight. At the same time, the Scripture very clearly ordains prayer as the other primary means by which the battle is won. Please note, I said prayer is the means by which God will win the battle. We sometimes speak of prayer as if it were magic, that the prayer itself somehow accomplishes the end. We sometimes speak of people praying with greater fervency or at greater length as if somehow the prayer, him or herself, is the one who brings about the victory. But the power is not in the prayer. The power is not in the prayer. Prayer is the means of expressing dependence on God, who is the one who will act. And so when we pray, we come to God. We aren't just saying words that unlock some or contain some code that unlocks God's hands. We're coming to God as a child comes to a father. We're coming seeking Him even more than we seek our own desires. Hear that again. We come to Him seeking Him more than simply seeking what outcome we desire in the situation. For when I come to God with my mind made up already as to what God should do about the situation, I will too many times find God deficient. Incorrectly, but I will find God deficient. We are called on to express our dependence on God in prayer. And the fourth element is the defeat of the enemy. It comes so quickly, and it's such a short, anticlimactic statement. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. There you have, in one sentence, the resolution of the entire matter. Israel wins. But it's in the epilogue, I think, where we see some fuller understanding of what this lesson is about. I want to read it again. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord.' The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, I think verse 15 makes it very clear that they fully understood in that situation that the battle belonged to the Lord. They had no illusions about the ability of their military. They had no illusions about the worthiness of their prayers to accomplish the task. Remember, it says that when Moses' hands, which contained the staff of God, the banner of God, were raised, they would win. And when it was lowered, they would lose. The soldiers fought either way. No one missed the point. It was God who made the difference. And here in the epilogue, Moses spells it out very, very clearly. For he said, "God is my banner. God is the flag. God has intervened on our behalf." But there is also in the epilogue another important reminder that keeps us from being triumphalist about even a battle that is won. Look at this line. "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The battle was won, but the war was not over. There's a big difference. The battle was won, but the war was not over. There will be more battles. There will be more casualties. the Israelites would be harassed by the Amalekites for 1,500 more years. Herod, who had the slaughter of the innocents at the time of the birth of Jesus, he was an Amalekite. We are in this experience called Christianity for the long haul, and there will be many battles. And those enemies are real and they are dangerous. And the means that God has commanded us to use in the battle are to actively resist and to prayerfully depend upon God Himself. So the good news is not that there will be no casualties in the battle, but that God will win the war. Look at this line from the epilogue. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. It will happen. It will eventually come. So this story, I think, is far better than a kind of an unrealistic spiritual pep talk about how God will keep us healthy and wealthy if we fight hard enough and pray fervently enough. This story is about a God who is there with us in the midst of the real battles of life, and a God who promises that in spite of the casualties we experience here and now, victory will come. There are too many of us who do not distinguish well between battles and the war. We have casualties in the battle, and we think we failed, or worse yet, we think God failed. As with the Israelites, if we don't get food or water or healing or a job or a spouse or whatever else it is we think we need when we need it, we begin to question the character of God. Is God really wise? Is God really good? Is God really powerful? When the casualties of life come, and they will come, I don't want us dropping out of the war. Many battles, one war. Instead, I want all of us to have a very realistic perspective on life and a growing confidence in the providence of God amidst the battles. The providence of God. I've shown this to many of you before. It's a great statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The providence of God is His completely, nothing lacking. God's completely holy, that is good. God's completely holy and wise, never making a mistake. Never making a mistake. He's completely holy, wise, and powerful. Nothing can overwhelm Him. He's completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. My God is in control. No matter the battle, no matter the current casualties, I trust God to lead us to the war's end. Jehovah Nissi, God is our banner. Let me pray. Father, help us to believe. Help us to trust You. Help us to know You for who You really are. And in knowing You, place our trust in You, faith in You, cling to You, cling to Your promises, and know, God, that in spite of the casualties, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the battles, God, You bring the victory. And God, we thank You for the victories that come even in some of the battles, for many of the battles. We thank You, God, for Your provision day after day. But, oh God, do not let us grow lax in our thinking to make the difference, to understand the difference between battles and wars, and to trust You, oh God, Jehovah Nissi, our banner. Amen.